This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
على آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما رب العالمين. اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك. أما بعد. The title of today's chapter, inshallah, which is Hadith 39 in the series on This Is Love, the title is Loving Our Hometowns. And there's a short hadith that describes the Prophet alayhi salatu wassalam and his love for Medina, reported by Al-Bukhari rahimahullah. And the hadith states, كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا قدم من سفر فنظر إلى جدرات المدينة أوضع راحلته وإن كان على دابة حركها من حبها. When the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام would return from a trip and he sees the walls of Medina, like from outside of Medina, he begins to see the city and its walls. He would speed up his camel. And if he were on another animal, he would prompt it to speed up out of his love for Medina. So it tells you that whenever the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would leave Medina and would see or have a glimpse of it again, he would rush to it, speed up to be in it again, out of the love that he, alayhi salatu wasalam, had to Medina, for Medina. And this gives us an opportunity, inshallah, to understand the love that we have towards our hometowns and towards certain places, but not other certain places, and how that can sometimes be religious and sometimes that could be natural, and how we can reconcile between all of that and the various lessons we can learn from this particular hadith. So this is love related to the land, to the city, to the village. So first of all, the best of all cities is Mecca. And the second best is the city of Medina. And we probably cannot say enough about the virtue of Mecca and Medina, because no matter what we say, it's not going to match the reality and it's not going to match the feelings that we are supposed to have towards Mecca and Medina. You know, you look at Mecca and you are more connected to it than any other piece of land, whether you realize this or not, right? Because there is no obligation on you to go and visit any other piece of land except what? Except Mecca. You have to. For what? For Hajj and Umrah. You don't have to visit where you were born. You don't have to visit any other popular destination. But Mecca, if you are able, you have to go and visit it. So there is one connection, an obligation to visit that place. But also, how many times a day should you know the direction of Mecca for your ibadah to be valid? Huh? Five times as an obligation. You have to always know, where is Mecca? Wherever you go, where is Mecca? You're looking for the Kaaba. So you're always, your ibadah is always connected to it. That is your qibla. That is your destination. That's your focus. So even when you read the Quran, even like Sayyidul Majalis al-Qibla, he says, when you want to sit, what direction you want to seek? He says, the best direction to seek when you want to sit is the one that is towards the Qibla. That's the best direction. Not that it's an obligation, but it's an honor. It's better. So this piece of land, you are all connected to it in your ibadah. And you're connected to it also because Allah Azza wa Jal talks about it in the Quran. Mecca, there is Bekka, there is Ummul Qura, the mother of all cities. In terms maybe of virtue, but also in terms perhaps of creation, that it was the first. and it is the best. And so Mecca and the love for Mecca is and should be in the blood of every Muslim. And the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam loved it. And he said before leaving it for Hijrah, he said alayhi salatu wasalam, Wallahi innaki la khayru ardillahi wa ahabbu ardillahi ila Allah. Walawla anni ukhrijtu minki ma kharajt. He said, by Allah, you are the best of Allah's lands and the most beloved of Allah's lands to him. And were it not that I was forced to leave you, I would not have left. So before, and you can imagine that in addition to the religious significance and place that Mecca had in the heart of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, because of the reason that he had mentioned, it's after all where he was born. And we're going to talk about that sacrifice that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had to perform. So he had this natural love for it. But there is also that religious love, and that makes your love for that spot even more intense, because you love it for more than one reason. Right? Just like, remember when we talked about that you could love a person for worldly reasons, and you could love them for religious reasons, and if you love them for both, then your love for them is that much stronger. So for Mecca, the Prophet ﷺ first loved it because Allah Azza wa Jalla loved it. So he says, you are the best of Allah's land. So that's definitive. That's the best piece of land. And you're the piece of land that Allah loves the most. So you can imagine if Allah loves it the most, then there's great barakah in it. Right? There's a great invitation for people to visit it. And he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, وَلَوْلَا أَنِّي أُخْرِجْتُ مِنْكِ مَا خَرَجْتُ. If not that they forced me, if not that they forced me to leave, I would not leave you. So he was compelled, alayhi salatu wasalam, to leave. And despite his love, he left. Right? Despite his love, he left, alayhi salatu wasalam. Why did he leave? He left because of a greater love. He left because the message of Islam, the propagation of Islam, could not continue in Mecca. It had to continue somewhere else. And Allah Azza wa Jal wanted him to be somewhere else. So he had to listen to what Allah loved more than what he loved. And the reason I emphasize that the Prophet ﷺ loved Mecca naturally, organically, is when you think about it, all of your family, all of his family is there. His house, where he grew up, friends, everything that he knew was in Mecca. So if you were to ask a person, leave your hometown, they would never do this unless that there is a stronger reason to compel them to leave. Right? Unless there's a stronger reason to compel them to leave. What was this reason that compelled the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam to leave? It is the spread of Islam and the command of Allah Azza wa Jal to migrate. So he migrated. And that tells you, or one of the lessons there, is a lesson of sacrifice. If you were to leave something for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, right? That sacrifice could only be possible. You could only muster the strength to do this if there's a stronger, more compelling reason. So if Allah tells you, you will do it. But my family is back there. Just imagine, this is all your stuff is there. Right? Sometimes it's hard to leave one neighborhood that you grew up in to another neighborhood. The city to another city. Now, imagine if you were to leave not knowing if you could ever go back, with hostility in the hearts of people that forced you out. And in added to this, this is the best place, but you still have to leave it. So if we have to leave something for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, take solace, take comfort, gain strength and support from the fact that the Prophet ﷺ, he had to leave and leave everything that he loved behind and go to a new city with a new beginning. And he, alayhi salatu wasalam, could only trust Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his promise. Yet you see that the consequence was the best for him and best for his companion and was best for the ummah, to leave what you love for Allah's sake. To leave what you are attached to for Allah's sake. To form new attachments because of Allah. And no one says that this is easy. So as the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam migrated, we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to migrate like he migrated? Now we migrate easily for the sake of the dunya. So we leave a city to another, a country to another, a neighborhood to another, a job to another. We do this for the sake of a dunya. And we find that easy and very logical. But how many of us are willing to migrate for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal? Leaving a country to another, a city to another, a job to another, believing that that sacrifice, even though you're leaving everything comfortable behind, that sacrifice, as long as it is pleasing to Allah, Allah will take care of you. Allah will cushion that transition, will absorb that pain. Or if there is struggle and you are patient, ultimately Allah Azza wa Jal will give you better than what you've left behind. Do we have that belief that so whenever you consider the migration of the Prophet ﷺ, leaving what he loved behind, you have to think about your own migration and your own detachment from what Allah does not love, though you may love, to something that Allah loves, though you may not love as much. So the Prophet did it anyway. And what we also get from this as a sacrifice, that when the Prophet ﷺ landed in Medina, when the companions landed in Medina, and they understood that this was a sacrifice for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, the Medina was not furnished with roses, was not the easiest of transitions to them. It was difficult, and there was sacrifice in it, and they had to be patient with living in Medina until they got used to it, until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala eased them into living in Medina. So on page 410, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said in the hadith, Allahumma inna Ibrahim khalilaka wa abdaka wa nabiyyak da'aka li ahli Makkah. He said, Ya Allah, indeed Ibrahim, your closest khalil, your beloved and your servant and your prophet had made dua for the people of Mecca. And I am Muhammad, abduka wa rasuluk, your servant and your messenger. I make dua for the people of Medina as much as Ibrahim made dua for Mecca. Or as Ibrahim made dua for Mecca. Nad'uka an tubarika lahum fi sa'ihim wa muddihim wa thimarihim. Ya Allah, bless, right? Bless their fruits, bless their harvest. Right? Let me read exactly here what he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, said. We pray to you that you bless their sa' and mud, which is the food measurements, and their harvest. Then he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma habib ilayna al-Madina kama habbabta ilayna Makkah. Ya Allah Azza wa Jal, make to us Medina beloved, as you made Mecca beloved to us, and transfer its plague to Khum outside Medina. Ya Allah, I forbid, meaning I declare sacred, what is between its mountains, as you forbade on the tongue of Ibrahim the haram of Mecca. Meaning I make Medina a haram between its mountains, ما بين لابتيها, as you had made Mecca a forbidden city or a sacred city on the tongue of Ibrahim. So consider here what the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is asking Allah Azza wa Jal. Ya Allah, I'm making dua for Medina as Ibrahim was making dua for Mecca. Meaning as you accepted this, Ya Allah, accept that. As Ya Allah, you made Mecca, a forbidden sacred city on the tongue of Ibrahim, make also, I'm making dua for Medina to be a haram. So Medina is a haram, forbidden, sacred. And we only have two cities in Islam, in the world, that are sacred, that are forbidden. Mecca and Medina. One on the tongue of Ibrahim, one on the tongue of Muhammad, alayhi as-salatu was-salam. And he said, Ya Allah Azza wa Jal, bless their sa' and their mud, what they use to measure their food. So put barakah in it, and barakah in their harvest, and whatever they plant. And he said, Allahumma habib ilayna al-Madina kama habbabta ilayna Makkah. Ya Allah, make the Medina beloved to us as you made Mecca beloved to us. So you can sense here that the Sahaba were missing what? What were they missing? Who migrated? They're missing Mecca. They're missing Mecca. It was not easy. And then when he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, waj'al ma biha min waba'in bi khum. Ya Allah Azza wa Jal, transfer the plague that is in it to Khum. See, Medina was not a healthful city. No, its people are used to it. The Ansar, Aus wal Khajraj, are already used to it. They're living there. But when the migrants came to Medina, they became sick. They had fevers and sickness. They couldn't adjust because it was not a healthful place. It had these several plagues in it. So they got sick and they got fever, and they're famously, you know, Bilal was feverish and he was reciting some poetry. Abu Bakr was feverish, reciting some poetry, lamenting their departure and upset with those who had forced them to leave their hometowns in Mecca. So it was not at all an easy adjustment in the beginning. So, but what made it possible for them to adjust to it? So don't think, that's what I want you here to keep in mind. When we say, if you leave this for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, Allah will give you something better. Yes, but in the beginning, you could be tested. In the beginning, you left this for Allah, this job to that job, this city to that city, this person to that person. In the beginning of it, you could be tested with difficulty. So Allah Azza wa Jal could see your sincerity and your devotion. Yeah, you left that for me. Are you going to continue or you'll be back out? Will you back out because of some difficulty or are you sincere? And if you are sincere, you'll get your own Medina, figuratively. You'll get your own blessing, but you need to push despite that initial victory, challenge. And then eventually there is victory bi-idhnillah azza wa jal. So Medina is a haram, and Medina, of course, is the second best city after Mecca. And we'll talk, inshallah, shortly about some of their virtues. So the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, Ya Allah, make us love Medina. And he loved it, and the hadith of the chapter said so. As soon as he would see a glimpse of Medina, his heart would rush to it. He couldn't wait to hold himself back, so then he would physically rush to see it as his heart was rushing, was longing to see Medina. He couldn't wait, that's why he would rush his animal, so that he would be in Medina and not be delayed. So a person who hears this, they should also develop a love for Medina because the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam loved it so much. Right? He loved it so much. So if you're about to visit, or you're planning a visit, or you hear the mention of Medina, you say, this city is the beloved city of Muhammad alayhi salatu wasalam. So you should love it as well. You should want to be there as well. You should want to walk its roads as well. Pray in the masjid of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Another hadith on page 411 that tells you also, similarly, similar to the hadith of the chapter, how he used to rush to Medina, or at least comment when he sees it, alayhi salatu wasalam. He said, أَقْبَلْنَا مَعَ النَّبِيِّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ مِنْ غَزْبَةِ تَبُوكِ. He says, we were returning with the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, from the battle of Tabuk. حَتَّى إِذَا أَشْرَفْنَا عَلَى الْمَدِينَةِ. When we reached the outskirts of Medina, he said, هَذِهِ طَابَةِ. He said, this is Taba. That's another name for Medina. Taiba or Taba. وَهَذَا أُحُدْ. And this is Uhud. A mountain that loves us and we love it. Huh? This is Uhud. A mountain that loves us and we love it. And Taba is another name for Medina, which means the fragrant or the pure. Taba min al-tib or min al-tayyib. And Medina is both. Is both pure and fragrant. So he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, when he saw Medina, this is Taba. And this is Uhud. Right? And you could see Uhud from afar. By the way, you know why Uhud is called Uhud? Uhud is called Uhud because it's a singular mountain. It's not connected to any other. It just stands alone. If you want to remember, we say about Allah Azza wa Jalla, He is Ahad. One, right? It's called Uhud because it's one. Right? It's just one big mountain. No other mountains around it. So he says, we love this mountain and it loves us. And so subhanAllah, also what you can take from that hadith is that there are things in Medina that are extra special. And that Mount of Uhud, which was the spot for what? The first Muslim defeat in the Battle of Uhud. It turns out into or becomes a spot that Muslims celebrate. Not celebrate by having a festival there, no. But they have special connection to. More than one time, the Prophet والسلام, would stand on Uhud and Uhud would shake and he said, Uthbut Uhud, be still Uhud. You have a prophet and a Siddiq and martyrs standing on top of you. So Uhud would be still. And then he would say, alayhi salatu wasalam, Uhud is a mountain that loves us and we love it. So if you were to visit Uhud and you would ascend the Mount of Uhud, you remember that this is a mountain that loves the believer and the believers love it. So you should love it as well. And there's no mention of any other spot like that by the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And it also it teaches you something interesting about what we call al-jamadat or inanimate objects. Uhud is a mountain, but it is what? Conscious or not? Conscious. Because we've been taught that inanimate objects have no feelings. Just simply because you don't observe them reacting to your own actions. Not like an animal or a human being. But the Prophet ﷺ, he says, no, Uhud is conscious. He has a feeling. It has a feeling. It's aware. It loves the believers. Right? And that's why when the Prophet ﷺ was standing on top of Uhud, it did shake, it did move. And in fact, we can also bring another ayah to testify to the fact that what we consider to be not living is actually living, but it's a type of life that you are not aware of. SubhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَإِن مِّن شَيْءٍ إِلَّا يُسَبِّحُ بِحَمْدِهِ وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِيحَهُمْ. He says, there is not a thing except that it glorifies and praises Allah, but you do not comprehend their glorification. Right? He says, there is nothing except that it glorifies Allah, but you do not understand their glorification. Some scholars have said about this, the glorification of the non-living in the fact that they remind you of Allah. But other scholars have said, no, they remind you of Allah, yes, but the ayah is as you understand it. The apparent meaning is that they glorify, but you don't comprehend how they glorify Allah. So it means that everything that you see, solid, liquid, glorifies Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you don't have no access to how they glorify Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there is level of consciousness to it. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after the demise of Pharaoh, another ayah to kind of support the claim that what we consider to be non-living has a life of its own. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after the demise of Pharaoh and his soldiers, he said, فَمَا بَكَتْ عَلَيْهِمُ السَّمَاءُ وَالْأَرْضِ. The heavens and the earth did not cry over them. The heavens and the earth did not cry over them. And so we understand that to be literal, meaning that they did not miss them. because of their corruption, because of their criminality, they were relieved that Pharaoh and his soldiers were dead. And so you can understand what the opposite meaning would be true as well. That is, if a righteous person dies, that what we consider to be non-living reacts to them. There is that level of consciousness and reaction, but we do not know and not comprehend. So Medina, of course, in addition to Uhud, has many monuments or many historical spots. This is where the Sahaba met. This is where the Prophet ﷺ sat. This is where the Prophet ﷺ drank from that well. Last week we talked about the well of Bayruha, and we said that its current location is within with the modern expansion of the Masjid of the Prophet ﷺ. So the Medina is filled with similar spots. And if you go around, you will feel that the history of Islam comes alive as you witness these spots. Now, of course, the best spot in Mecca is what? The Masjid. And the best spot in Medina is, of course, what? The Masjid. And Salah is multiplied there. So in addition to the virtue of Medina as a whole, as a city, the virtue of Mecca as a city, the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, he said, Salatun fi masjidi afdalu min alfi salatin fi ma siwah illa al-masjid al-haram. وصلاة في المسجد الحرام أفضل من مئة ألف صلاة فيما سواه. He said, a single salah in my masjid is better than 1,000 elsewhere except for المسجد الحرام, meaning in Mecca. And a single salah in المسجد الحرام, meaning in Mecca, is better than 100,000 elsewhere. So just imagine the virtue. Any other masjid, and of course Jerusalem has its own virtue, we'll talk about it بإذن الله عز وجل. But other than the three, the one in Mecca, the one in Medina, and Al-Aqsa, any other masjid when you pray, the salah is one salah. It gets multiplied with your devotion. If you pray in jama'ah, based on how many people are present, maybe perhaps be based on the barakah in the masjid in terms of its age, these things could multiply the salah. But nothing close to 1,000, right? Nothing close to 100,000. So this is this distinct virtue to praying in the haram in Mecca and to praying to the haram in Medina. So that adds to that virtue. We add to it too that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was asked, Ya Rasulallah, Abu Dharr asked him, Ya Rasulallah, ayyu masjidin wudi'a fil ardi awwal? Qala al-masjidul haram. He said, which masjid was first established on the face of the earth? The very first. He said, Al-Masjid Al-Haram. He said, and then what? He said, Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa. قَالَ كَمْ كَانَ بَيْنَهُمَا قَالَ أَرْبَعُونَ سَنَةً. What was between them? How much time lapsed between them? He said, 40 years. قَالَ ثُمَّ أَيْنَمَا أَدْرَكَتْكَ الصَّلَاةُ بَعْدُ فَصَلِّهِ فَإِنَّ الْفَضْلَ فِيهِ. Then he said, if you are elsewhere, whenever it is time to pray, then pray, for the virtue is in doing that. Meaning all other masjids are equal. If you're not in the haram in Mecca, if you're not in the Masjid al-Aqsa, if you're not in Medina, wherever you pray, all of this is equal. But the distinction belongs to those masjids. So here, we know that the first masjid was what? Al-Masjid al-Haram. Now, we're not 100% sure who built it. Did Adam alayhi salam build it? Or did Ibrahim alayhi salam build it? Both are possibilities. We do not know for sure. And so the next one was Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa. 40 years was between the building of the first and then the second. And as far as Al-Aqsa is concerned, there is a hadith from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, an authentic hadith, that says that a single salah in it is worth 250 salahs. So Al-Aqsa, when you pray one, it's worth 250. Medina is 1,000, Mecca is 100,000. But we add to the virtue of Al-Aqsa two things. One is a specific supplication from Sulaiman alayhi salam. So Sulaiman alayhi salam is likely the prophet that renovated and expanded Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa. Right? Did not found, did not begin, but he's either, alayhi salam, the one who renovated or renovated and expanded. And he made a special dua that whoever would come to pray in Al-Aqsa only for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal, that he would leave with all of his sins forgiven. That is, if you were to go to Al-Aqsa, and that is a supplication from a prophet, if you were to go to Al-Aqsa, the only thing that prompts you to go there is just salah, just Allah Azza wa Jal. It's not sightseeing, it's not business, nothing to meet a friend. No, you just want to pray with that in mind, that you would leave with all the sins forgiven. So that's a virtue for Al-Aqsa. A third virtue that is common to all three, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he said, لا تشد الرحال إلا إلى ثلاثة مساجد. He says, travel should not be initiated except to three masjids. Al-Masjid al-Haram, wa Masjid Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa Masjid al-Aqsa. So the Masjid in Mecca, the Masjid in Medina, and the Masjid al-Aqsa. You do not initiate travel except to those three. And the question is, why only those three? Because it's only those three that are virtuous. And for that, they deserve, if you wanted to initiate travel, you should initiate travel to them. But you're not supposed to initiate travel thinking that there is any other virtue in any other masjid. Now, you could say, if a masjid is kind of beautiful and big and what have you, I want to go and see it just what? Out of curiosity, intrigue. But you cannot believe that there is virtue in traveling to see that masjid. Right? Like, for instance, a masjid in the west. And you say, I just want to go and travel to see that masjid. And you consider that a religious pilgrimage. That would be forbidden. Because we say, what? Why? What's the virtue there? Why did you assign virtue to it? Why do you consider that to be a special trip? It says, no. Only three. Meaning you could say to yourself, even if it's not Hajj or Umrah, I want to go and pray in Mecca, in Al-Haram. You can initiate travel. Why? 100,000. I want to go and pray in Medina. Why? 1,000. I want to go and pray in Al-Aqsa. Why? The virtues that we stated about it. Yeah, you can travel from where you are to that simply to pray. Any other masjid, you don't initiate travel because there's no specific barakah in it. But then that tells you about these three blessed spots in Islam that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves and had blessed. And in particular, of course, because of everything that is happening and everything that will be happening, pay special attention to Al-Aqsa and remind yourself and people around you of its virtue. Why is it important to Muslims? Why is this such an important place? In the past, right, in terms of all the prophets of Allah Azza wa Jal that were there, in terms of it being a place of worship where Allah Azza wa Jal should be glorified and worshipped as one, in terms of the connection that the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam had to it, in terms of Muslim history, in terms of the reality right now of the sacrifice that people are offering to protect it, and in terms of its significance in the future. Because the events towards the end of time, the apocalyptic end of time events, most of them are connected to that spot of land, to Ardu Sham in general, and also to Jerusalem. So it will play a very significant role when Al-Mahdi comes, when Ad-Dajjal will come, when Isa alayhi salam will descend. It will play a significant role. So it's a very important spot, and it's a very important spot in the heart of every Muslim. So keep that alive and understand it not only in terms of just or unjust causes or a humane issue or in terms of restoring justice. No, but also in religious terms. Why is it important religiously? Because if it's important religiously, you'll never let go of it. And you'll always keep reminding yourself and your children and those who are around you of its virtue. Now, also the Prophet, you know, Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, as we said, he loved Mecca. And he loved Mecca, we said, for two reasons. The natural reasons of it being the place of his birth, and also for religious reasons. And I want to take kind of this dual love that he had for Mecca, alayhi salatu wasalam, to discuss the love that we have to our hometowns, to our countries, and when that is permissible and when that is excessive and impermissible, and discuss briefly the issue of intention and the issue of nationalism. Now, we have personal reasons to love everything, and as long as that thing is halal, that love could be permissible as long as it's not excessive. You can love any piece of land. Love it because you were born in it. Love it because you like its people. You like its food. You like to vacation there. Whatever reason. One day you hope to live there. Whatever reason. You have personal reasons to love a piece of land. Or maybe you have a personal reason to hate a piece of land as well. A city, a village, a country. Personal reasons, that does not really matter to us. There are religious reasons for you to love a land or for you to hate a land. So that's a different motivation, right? Personal, now there is religious. What is a religious reason for you to love a piece of land? We already talked about loving Mecca and loving Medina and loving Jerusalem. Now, if there's a city or a village where people are obedient to Allah Azza wa Jal, they champion the sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, they are striving for Allah's sake, you would naturally be inclined towards that. Those people and inclined towards that land. You would love it for that. So any place that is pleasing to Allah, we should love. And then any place that is displeasing to Allah, we should what? Hate. And that hatred means that you would not want to be there. So the place, no matter how rich that place is, no matter how much advertisement they buy to convince you that you should be there, no matter how much fun they try to convince you will have when you are there, the best place on earth is this place. But you understand it's a sinful place. Would you want to go? Even if you personally have that desire, I want to go, you say to yourself, no, but Allah hates it. So this could not be a good place. So you let that religious reason be the supreme reason in deciding where you're supposed to go, vacation, stay or not stay, and to tell you what you're supposed to love, what's supposed to impress you, and what not. So you could have a village, a very primitive village, but it is pleasing to Allah Azza wa Jal, that should be more beloved to you than a great metropolis that is fancy and advanced, yet is so displeasing to Allah. So you don't look the way that people look at places, but you look the way that Allah looks at them. What lens are you using? So there's a religious reason. We understand that. There are personal reasons, and we understand that. Could they clash or could they coincide? Could you love a place for two reasons or love a place for one reason but hate it for another? Yes, you can. And here is where you have to make Allah's love and Allah's guidance supreme. So do they coincide or do they clash? Now, we can kind of expand this a little bit and talk about intention, right? So, if there's a piece of ibadah or an act of ibadah that you want to perform, right? You could have simply and only religious intentions for it. And you could have religious and worldly intentions for it. And as long as, in the second possibility, where you have two types of intentions, as long as the religious intentions for that act of worship are the supreme ones, you're allowed to have worldly intentions. Let's give you examples so that this becomes apparent. Now, suppose that you want to go to Umrah or Hajj. Now, what pulls you to go to Umrah and Hajj? You have the religious reasons, right? We're aware of that. Allah's forgiveness, prayer, as we've mentioned, the acceptance of dua, the forgiveness of sin, all of these things. Could you have also worldly reasons to go on that trip? Well, you may want to go because you want to see a friend. You may want to go because you want to shop. You may want to go because you want a vacation. So it's both this and that. Maybe you're going to go because you're going to sell and buy. There's business involved. So Allah Azza wa Jalla in the Quran, He said, لَيْسَ عَلَيْكُمْ جُنَاحٌ أَن تَبْتَغُوا فَضْلًا مِنْ رَبِّكُمْ. There is no issue, there is no problem for you to seek the favors of Allah Azza wa Jalla. This is in reference to what? Them selling and buying in Hajj, because they thought that it is impermissible. If they go to Hajj, and the Hajj is a season, so a lot of people come in. So are we allowed to sell, bring our things with us and sell and buy and make some profit? But at the same time, this is ibadah. Is there conflict or not? They say Allah Azza wa Jalla said there is no issue with it if you were to seek the favors of Allah Azza wa Jalla. So you're coming to Hajj to perform an ibadah, and then also you're selling things or you're buying. Now, this is permissible as long as the primary motive for your ibadah is the religious one and not the worldly one. So you're not simply coming to Hajj to sell and buy, and ibadah is secondary. Right? So that since it's an act of ibadah, it must be supreme. Now we can bring this closer to home by saying, why do you come to the masjid? To pray or to a halaqa? You can have religious reasons, right? Only religious reasons. I only want to learn and I want Allah's forgiveness, nothing else. Or you could also come for worldly reasons. What are some of the worldly reasons that could bring you to the masjid? Or they have some food, or some snacks, or I'll meet a friend, or I'm bored at home, may I also be able to socialize when I go to the masjid? Okay, is this forbidden? He says, no, as long as the primary reason is what? Salah. So you have to kind of remind yourself, I'm not going to the masjid to eat. See? I'm not going to the masjid for salah to eat, and then salah is on the side. Or to attend an event and salah is on the side. No, salah is the primary. If it is you're coming for salah, that's the main reason. If you're coming for a halaqa, it always should remind yourself, it's for the halaqa. Because there is forgiveness from Allah Azza wa Jal in it. And then also, in addition to it, alhamdulillah, I get to talk to so-and-so or eat this or leave the house. That's also, alhamdulillah, that's permissible. And if you were to kind of test yourself, if you want to understand whether this is you're merely motivated by Allah Azza wa Jal or you're motivated by other reasons, ask yourself, if so-and-so would not be there, and if there is no food, would I go? Would I come to the salah? So none of my friends are going to be there. I'm not going to be able to talk to anyone. There are no snacks, no food, no special events. It's just the salah. Would I still go? Then you'll know whether you're going for the salah or for something else. And if you catch yourself doing this, no, remind yourself of the virtue of the act so that that could motivate you and then add to it other worldly benefits that you'll be able to get, inshallah. So, whatever we personally desire, personally love, personally are attracted to, is permissible as long as it doesn't clash with the religious one, religious reason, right? And also, it's not extreme. It doesn't go into extreme. So here, our love for hometowns. Is it religious or worldly? Worldly. It's not religious. And although, I mean, you may have heard some attribute a hadith to the Prophet ﷺ that said, "Hubbu al-watani min al-iman," loving your hometown is from iman. This is not a hadith. حُبُّ الْوَطَنِ مِنَ الْإِيمَانِ, like loving your hometowns or home cities or is from iman, or loving your nation is from iman, that's not really a hadith. So it's simply a natural, organic love that you have for that spot that holds a special place in your heart. Now that is different from nationalism. That is different from nationalism. There's something that if you were to translate it into Arabic, they would call it al-wataniya. That's very different. Why? Because Loving your hometown is loving what? Something that is very natural to you. Okay? The spot where I grew up, I have memory here, memory here, memory here. It could be a city or a bigger city or constellation of cities that you are used to. So this is what organic and personal. Nationalism, on the other hand, has two problems. One, it's imaginary. It's not real. Second of all, it grows into extremes where it clashes with religious love. One, imaginary. Why? Because these borders that we all have in the world today, are they real? No, it's just a society or a country or circumstances decided we're going to just have a border right here. And so if you're on this side, you're not one of us. On this side, you're one of us. It's artificial. Even though you could have, as you have in some countries, villages that therefore decades or centuries were almost one. And then a border comes and cuts them in half. And now it's supposed to belong to very different countries. Even though they intermarry, they speak the same language, the same dialect, the same custom. But now supposedly they belong to very different countries. Right? It's artificial. I don't want to bore you, but it's very artificial. But also, on the other hand, it grows into excessive militant type of love, which is what? Nationalism. Where people now start loving their co-citizens for the sake of them being citizens and nothing else. And hating other citizens for this fact that they are not citizens of their own country. And you see this especially if there is some sort of political conflict between countries. We are on the right side, you're on the wrong side. We are against you. And it's jahiliyyah. It is jahiliyyah. And Muslims, unfortunately, are sick with this jahiliyyah. Almost with no exception. You see it. They attack other countries and make themselves superior. And that is haram. Because you're not supposed to base love on where a person is born. Now, I may like a person who is born in my town, personally. Why? Hey, we eat the same food, same dialect. I miss that, right? How is this kind of, we can reminisce about same events, same locations. That's nice, yeah, but this is all personal. But you're going to base love only on that? So if there's someone who belongs to your nation, who's displeasing to Allah, meaning he's not even a Muslim, you're supposed to love him more than a Muslim in another country? Now you see the flaw in nationalism. You see the flaw here in that love. Because here, personal love or love that is not for Allah's sake clashes with what Allah loves. For Muslims, and even you, subhanAllah, even for non-Muslims, I will show you that this is inhumane. But for Muslims, you're supposed to base your love on Allah Azza wa Jal. So wherever a person is, you find him. More pleasing to Allah, you're supposed to love him more. Even if he's not a relative, even if he's not in your country, not in your town, not in your village. And if a person is truly displeasing to Allah Azza wa Jal, you're not supposed to love him. Even if he's a citizen in the same country, even if he is in your own town, in your own village, in your own house. So these bonds that they want to convince us are universal, or they make sense, they make no sense. And I say even on a human level, this is also atrocious. Even on a human level, you see some countries, if their citizen is killed, they react. You know, like there is a problem somewhere in the world. If somebody else gets killed, they don't move a muscle. But if one of their citizens is killed, they react. If you think about it, is this humane? Are they not all human? Are you not supposed to save everybody? What makes this person extra special? It is political consideration, because he doesn't want to be caught looking like he has abandoned a citizen, because other citizens will say, what? We're going to punish you when it's election time. But in fact, should be that all human life is equal. So this person can be offered treatment and medication because he's a citizen, but this person, no. Why? He's not a citizen. He's not a permanent resident. He's not this. He is what? Illegal. Aren't they all human? So even on a human level, if you don't even want to think about it religiously, on a human level, you're not supposed to differentiate based on that. There's something that is more universal and greater than the citizenship that you hold. And similarly, especially if you are Muslim, you're not supposed to differentiate based on the passport that you're holding. You love based on what Allah Azza wa Jal loves. And you distance yourself based on what Allah Azza wa Jal hates. And you're not supposed to take a position against someone if there's a fight between your nation and theirs. And you're not supposed to love someone because your nation somehow is allied with their nation. But what people do, Muslims and non-Muslims, when they hate a political leader or a country, they start to hate its people. And again, that is political. That's not religious. And Muslims are supposed to be smarter and more pious than that. So, we'll take us back, inshallah, to where the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam said that he loved Mecca and he loved Medina, and there is virtue in them. And that teaches us a lot about how much we are supposed to be attached or detached to land and to hometowns and to cities and to countries. See, no matter how much he loved Mecca alayhi salatu wasalam, he left it. No matter how much he loved it for Allah's sake. So no piece of land could be more important than what you believe. No piece of land could be more important than the hereafter. So when we sacrifice, we don't sacrifice our lives for a piece of land. Just because I have it or he doesn't have it. We don't sacrifice our lives for the piece of land. We don't fight hamiyya or jahiliya out of partisanship or out of jahiliya or out of vengeance. If you fight or if you refrain from fighting, you do it for the sake of the hereafter. So as precious as Mecca was for the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, he could leave it for a greater love, and that is Allah Azza wa Jal. So your land could not be better or more precious than Mecca and the land that the Prophet ﷺ left behind. So you will be asked to leave what you love behind for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. Now, it could be a hometown, could be a job, could be a friend, could be a habit, could be anything. But if you leave it, you have to believe that Allah Azza wa Jal will give you something better than what you've left for His sake. And this is what the Sahaba, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, knew. That إِذَا تَرَكْنَا شَيْئًا لِلَّهِ عَوَّضَنَا خَيْرًا مِنْ. That if we leave something for Allah's sake, He will replace it with something better than what we've left behind. And that is the trust and your love for Allah Azza wa Jal, which makes that sacrifice possible. The belief that, yes, I'm going to leave this that I love so much, and now I have nothing in my hand. But I believe that Allah Azza wa Jal will fill my hand with so much that I'm going to forget about what I used to own, I used to love. But in the beginning, as we said, you could be tested for it, so Allah would see if you are sincere or not. So we'll stop here, bi'idhnillah Azza wa Jal. See if you have questions. All mountains? Okay. So, wallahu a'lam, even though we don't have a direct statement from the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam, so the question, by the way, is that we mentioned that the Mount of Uhud is conscious or has consciousness. Is that true for all mountains? So on the one hand, we don't have a statement from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that attributes this to all mountains. But on the other hand, the ayahs that we talked about, where the heavens and the earth, they don't cry over the aggressors when they collapse and they are exterminated. And Allah Azza wa Jal saying that everything glorifies Allah Azza wa Jal, but we do not understand their glorification. From that, you could really easily deduce that everything has consciousness to it, that everything glorifies Allah Azza wa Jal. So the sun and the moon and the stars and the rain, water, and not only animals, right? Because we know animals do this, but everything, the earth, as the earth would testify on the day of judgment for and against people. So it has an awareness and it has consciousness and it does react to people, right? So yes, we can say, Wallahu A'lam, that everything has consciousness. Wallahu. Right. So if you're a person who he's talking about someone who travels outside of Canada and then he has a longing to come back to Canada, so that would be this personal longing that you have. So if you're a person who was born here, grew up here, or you spent a lot of time here, and you got attached to people, got attached to places, got attached to things around you, as we personally get attached to things around us, it's natural to long to come back. So that longing is natural and it's personal and it's permissible. Right, as long as one's stay in it is permissible. So in some countries you may long to be there, but your stay is impermissible. In some countries you long to stay there, and your stay there is permissible. So as long as that place with that personal longing that you have is pleasing to Allah, it's permissible for you to stay there, that's a permissible feeling to have, inshallah. Does that answer your question? Is it bad to brag to people about your country? I would say when you brag about something like that, I mean, it definitely saddens them, right? I mean, you may feel proud, my country's this and my country's that, especially as you said, if they long to be there, but they don't have that ability. So the more that you brag about it, the more likely that you're going to sadden them because they are unable to have what you have. So I would say don't brag if it's going to sadden someone. If you want to mention the virtues of your country or wherever you're staying to people who are not going to be disturbed by it, right? Then fine, inshallah. That's fine, inshallah. So this country is so beautiful, or my country is so beautiful. We have this, we have that. It's not going to affect this person negatively. Then alhamdulillah, that's not an issue. In the back. No, so you're asking a complicated question. It's about migrating from the lands of the disbelievers, the land of the kuffar. Is it permissible to stay here or is it impermissible? So some say it's permissible as long as you can practice your religion. And some say, no, it's an obligation on you to migrate. So first of all, let's establish some foundation, inshallah. First of all, if there is a Muslim country where a person can live and they can raise their kids, it's always better than staying in a non-Muslim country. That's just hands down, right? Hands down. The fact that the problem with that is that that's not always available and it's not always easy and you can't always stay there. And there are many, many other complications, right, that stop you from doing this. But ideally, if we can imagine that there is such a spot does exist, staying in a Muslim land where you can practice really freely and your Muslims grow up around other Muslims where Islam is the norm and is practiced, that's definitely the best. So, as you said, and as some scholars have noted that, if you are a non-Muslim country, you're allowed to stay in a non-Muslim country as long as you can practice your religion freely, and as long as there is no harm that comes to you or to your family from staying there. So practice it freely, meaning you can go to the masjid, you could be a Muslim, male or female. You could practice all the pillars and tenets of Islam. There are no restrictions. So if that's the case, yes. If you find in some Western countries that they start to restrict the hijab, you cannot wear it anymore in public, you cannot get a job when you get it, you cannot have Islamic education, then you can't practice your Islam freely. You have now to start thinking about moving to somewhere else. Also, you have to think about what harm could come to the children from growing in a non-Muslim society. So sometimes you could shield them, especially if the parents are practicing, and especially if you homeschool. Sometimes you can't. So if there's such a harm that could, you know, come to the children, you have to think about the possibility that them growing somewhere else is better, even if you end up earning less, and even if it's not as stable, but that kind of immunizes them at an early age against the influences that you see around you. So you have to think about two things. One is the practice of Islam, and the second also is about the harm that's going to come to the children. And you have the problem is that a lot of Muslims are not practicing Muslims to the extent that allows them to stay here. So they don't even pray. So if you're not even praying, okay, then you're endangering yourself and you're absolutely 100% endangering your children when you're living here because they don't have any attachment to Islam. So such a person has to seriously rethink the permissibility of their stay here because sooner or later, right, what's going to happen is that they're going to exit from Islam. That's a good question. That's a good question. So the good question here is that let's compare two people, one who has just a religious intention to visit a place like the places we talked about or to come to the masjid. It's just this intention is just solely religious. And the other one has religious intention mixed with a worldly intention. Does the worldly intention diminish the reward? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. So if your sole focus is religious, right? I'm only going to Hajj for Hajj and nothing else. I don't care about anything else. Umrah is Umrah and nothing else. Masjid for Masjid, I don't care if I talk to anybody there or not. It's just for the Salah. So you could imagine here the devotion. Here is the focus. Just for this. So that person is truly then independent of anything that goes around. He's going to keep coming whether he can socialize, he could get any worldly benefit or not. So that attachment is strong to the ibadah. The other person, right? And we have to acknowledge that we're not always strong. Not all of us are strong. And we're not always that strong. So sometimes you need that extra motivation to do this and to do that. So in that case, yes, it does take away from it because you have diminished focus, diminished attention to it. But it doesn't deprive you of the reward, right? It just is diminished. Just like the Prophet ﷺ said about the people who go to jihad. And when they go to jihad, they will win the booty of the warfare. He says, if they win the booty of the warfare and they come back safe, 2/3 of their reward had been hastened to them. Right? So if they go out and they get money and they come back safe, they get 1/3 reward. If they go out and they don't get anything and they are harmed, perhaps they get the full thing. So that's why worldly intentions and gains also diminish. Right. Yes. Yes, he would have. So the question is about the hadith of the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, إنما الأعمال بالنيات وإنما لكل امرئ ما نوى فمن كانت هجرته إلى الله ورسوله فهجرته إلى الله ورسوله. So actions are by intention, are determined by intention. And the continuation of the hadith is the Prophet عليه الصلاة والسلام, he said, so whoever's migrated or his migration is for Allah and his messenger, then his migration will be for Allah and his messenger. But if someone migrates to marry a woman or to get a worldly favor, then his hijrah is, or the reward of his hijrah is what he had migrated to get. So he's saying that because there is a, some mention that there is a reason for that hadith. And some mention it because it's not established, right? It's just some say that there's a mention that someone migrated simply to marry someone. I migrated from Mecca to Medina just to simply marry someone because she said, I'm not going to marry you until you migrate. So he migrated just to marry her. So the brother was asking, would that person not have avoided that hadith if he had migrated for Allah's sake as a primary reason and then secondary to marry so-and-so? And I said, yes, that hadith would not have applied to him, meaning if the primary reason for your migration or religious act is Allah Azza wa Jal, but also you're going to get something beneficial from it in the dunya, then Allah rewards you for it and then gives you the dunya that you want. But if the primary, the main reason why you have moved is because of the dunya, then you only get the dunya. So if you only migrate, so that superficially the image is what? I'm migrating. It's hijrah or it is jihad. Or it is what? Quran. Or it is coming to the masjid. Or it is hajj. So the superficially it looks like an ibadah. But if the intention is not ibadah, the mainly is not ibadah, you're not going to get anything from it. So the image doesn't matter. So intention is the thing that matters here. Let me see, inshallah, a couple of questions maybe here. And then we'll come back to you. So during Ramadan, the local masjid provides iftar. So this is a good example too. Is it permissible for me to go for the iftar and prayers when I don't normally pray there? Yes, it's permissible, but then ask yourself, why are you going there? What is motivating you? And it's a good investigation because it will correct, reform, and elevate your intention. If you let yourself without any monitoring, you'll just go for the sake of the food and you'll notice it. How? Because whenever they have food, you'll go. And if there's no food, you're not going to go. Then you know what? You're going for the sake of what? The food. So then you question yourself, you interrogate yourself and say, am I just simply going for the sake of the food? They say, you know what? Let me go for the sake of the salah. And then I'll eat, alhamdulillah, but focus on the salah. So when you do this and you focus on the salah, and again you focus, and a third time you focus, salah becomes the more important. And then so if you go and you find that on that day they don't have food, yeah, it's going to disappoint you, but at least you'll say what? At least I won the salah. At least I came for the salah. Same thing for potlucks and events. Like whenever you have food, people are going to come. That's a main attraction. Everybody in the masjid probably knows, right? Whenever you're going to have food, more people aren't going to come to your event. So what's the primary motivation here? It's the food. It's not the event. It's not whatever going to be said. It's not the lecture. It's the food. But then you have to ask yourself, alhamdulillah, at least you're in the masjid. That's good. But then you have to ask yourself, am I simply that person who's just only coming for food? I must be better than this. So yeah, you may have come for the food, but now stay for the lecture and keep coming for it or keep coming for the salah. That's how you evolve your intention, right? So it doesn't matter why you're coming in the beginning. If that's kind of that point of attraction, it doesn't matter. Just rectify your intention and make it for the sake of Allah Azza wa Jal. And you'll feel closer to Him because of it. So what are some displeasing places that Allah does not want us to go, that we shouldn't go to? So any place where haram is committed, Sin City, right? That's what it's called. So if your place is called Sin City, would you go to it? You wouldn't even pass by, right? So you know it's haram, so I'm not going to go there. So any place that is displeasing to Allah Azza wa Jal, where sin is predominant, right? Sin is public. Or sin at that time, during the day, during the night, during this month, during this week, you would avoid it. Any place that Allah Azza wa Jal had punished, any place that Allah had punished, right? So when the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam was passing on one of those trips or expeditions with the Sahaba, and they passed by the Madainu Salih, right? The area where Salih alayhi salam lived, the Thamud, and they were destroyed. So he said, rush through it. Do not drink from its water and rush through it. And if you were to enter it, either cry, or if you cannot, pretend that you're crying. Lest what? Allah's punishment descends. So this is also not a place that you would visit, or you would frequent, or you would see as a destination. Probably included in that is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, right? Though it is a popular tourist destination, right? But the Dead Sea is likely, wallahu a'lam, or is the place of the people of Lot. People of Lot, right? Where they were destroyed. So you wouldn't go to a place that Allah Azza wa Jal had destroyed a people. Because if you sit there and you enjoy yourself or whatever, you are subjecting yourself to the fact that Allah Azza wa Jal could punish you for it, or the punishment could descend again. So it is, in a sense, a unblessed land or a cursed land. So you wouldn't go there. So those are the places where Allah Azza wa Jal hates and you don't want to be there. He says, if we reset our intentions, will Allah Azza wa Jal reward us? For example, we want to migrate for worldly reasons initially, but then we set the intention in our hearts to do it for the sake of Allah. Yes, as long as you have not performed the act yet, you can change your intention and Allah rewards you for it. Not after the act. Now, after the act, you could decide, am I going to stay here or am I going to hold on to this because of Allah, if it is pleasing to Him. But just to answer your question, if before the act, so, you know, I'm going to go to bed and sleep. What's the intention there? Rest. There's no ibadah there. But if you say, I'm going to rest to be able to wake up for Fajr or Qiyam or to do something good. So you connect this to something pleasing to Allah. Just like, I'm going to eat my dinner. Why? Hungry. So what does that mean? You don't get rewarded for that. But I'm going to eat because I'm going to use that energy to do something pleasing to Allah, whether work and support my kids, or pray, or read the Quran, or to keep my body healthy, which is an amanah. Connecting to Allah becomes an act of ibadah. So though initially you may have a worldly intention or even the wrong intention, if you switch it, Allah rewards you for it. But not after the act. After the act is done. But you could kind of maintain the act for reasons pleasing to Allah. Anyone else, inshallah, has any question? So on the men's signs, we're good? Sisters, we're good? Okay. Here, inshallah. So we'll see you in the Allah Azza wa Jal next week at 7:30, the same time, bi Allah Azza wa Jal. Subhanakallahu bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.